Well, nice to see everyone. Had a mixed bag this weekend, didn't we? The Huskies lost and they had a chance to win. The Mariners won, but they wouldn't be in this position if they hadn't lost 10 out of 15 in that stretch. So it's very interesting, very interesting. Well, for our study this morning, we're still on Genesis, of course, and you need to be on Genesis. Chapter 19, verses about 27 to 28. We left Lot's wife as a pillar of salt last time. And so that's where we're going to pick it up. So Genesis 19, verses 27 and 28. Okay? Let's begin by remembering the promises of our baptism and also asking for God's blessings on our study. We have been baptized. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I am a baptized, forgiven child of God, united to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. His victory is my victory. Amen. Gracious Father, thank you for keeping us safe and sound through the night, bringing us once again to this day, the day that your Son rose from the dead to give us forgiveness and life. As we once again gather around your holy word, may the Holy Spirit who has given us this word open our minds to understand and above all our hearts to accept what you have revealed to us in your Son's name. Amen. All right. Well, so we know the story of what's happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham has seen these things. So let's pick it up in verse 27. It says, Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah, towards all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like smoke of a furnace. So we were kind of discussing about how far away it was and all that. But with this, we get the impression from the biblical text and from archaeology, I mean, this was utter devastation. It wasn't just a little damage. It was utter devastation with, you know, if you've seen some of those movies about, what's that, Dante's Peak? You ever see that movie about that volcano, Dante's Peak? It was worse than that. This just destroyed the whole region, and Abraham could see it from a distance and see what was going up, and he knew what was what happened. And then we read in verse 29, so it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham. Let's pause there. I have to use the word remember. Remember how I've told you in the past, whenever it talks about God remembering or forgetting, it's not like us, you know, like we men forget important days in our weddings and marriages and stuff like that. That's not God. It's not like he forgets like that. Whenever the Bible talks, like when it says he doesn't remember our sins anymore, and you maybe heard pastors say something opposite than me. Well, you can take your choice, what they say or what I say. It doesn't mean that he doesn't remember them in the actual literal sense. What it means is he doesn't remember them in the sense he's not going to hold them what? Accountable for them. Okay? You know, somebody, like, you know, when we're even told to forget what somebody's done to us, you can't erase that out of your brain. Try it. But it means we're to forgive the person, isn't it? We're not to hold this against the person. It's not you go brain dead, you know. And so that's the way it is with God. When he doesn't remember something, it's his forgiveness. Now, here you see, he remembers. He remembered Abraham. Now, you don't think that he was, oh, there you are. Yeah, hey there, where have you been? When it says he remembers, in this context here, he's remembering, he's going to what? He has acted on the covenantal promises that he has. And you can even see that in the text with the word that follows. So God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Now, I want to bring this to your attention. Sometimes we miss obvious things. God did all these wonderful things for Lot and his family. Not so much for Lot and his family, but you see it right here in the verse, right? Why did God do all this for Lot? Because of Abraham and the covenant he had with Abraham. Because humanly speaking, Lot certainly didn't deserve the mercy that was shown him. And so let's look at verse 30. Now, Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. Now, this is kind of ironic. He's leaving Zoar, right, to go up to the hills. Well, what did God originally tell Lot and his family when they were leaving Sodom? Do you remember where he told them to go?
Go to the hills.
And what did Lot say? I don't want to go to the hills. Can I stay in Zoar? God said, okay, you can stay in Zoar. Now look what's happening. Yeah? Now, by the way, whenever I talk this way about anybody in the Bible, we're also pointing the finger at us. Okay, because we're just as fickle. You know, think back, face of those who have lived a little bit. Think of all the pontificating we've done and how many times we had to eat our words, either because of what we said or did or something like this. So whenever we are critical of the biblical characters, it's not to sit in self-righteous judgment of them, but it's to see we too have our own shortcomings and failings, and we're often fickle. And the bottom line, always remember, as I keep trying to tell you, the bottom line that is magnified in the Bible is the mercy and the grace and the love and the forgiveness of God. That's what you always want to focus in on. Because if God can forgive these people, he can what? Forgive us. Matter of fact, in 1 Timothy, that's what Paul says. He calls himself the chief of sinners and what he did and everything. And basically, I'm paraphrasing chapter 1. He basically says, hey, look, if God can forgive me, chief of sinners, and what I did, the implication is what? He can forgive you too. Well, that's the way we should see all these. Because nobody's saved by being good, are they? Yeah, that's a failing. Remember, we sometimes say that's a trap that some, maybe even in the Missouri Synod here and there, some Sunday school teachers can fall into. What we call moralisms. You know, well, we need to be like Abraham. We need to be like Lot. Well, which chapter can I be like Lot? Which chapter can I be like Abraham? You get the point. Okay. So God says, okay, that's what I told you originally. So you can go up to the hills with the two daughters because he was afraid to live in Zoar. It wasn't quite as safe as he thought it was, and God probably already knew that, but let Lot find that out on his own. Now, the rest of this chapter, if you've read it, it's kind of dicey, isn't it? Yeah. So here we go. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. Now, let's pause there. Way back when Abraham said, hey, look, you know, God's blessed us so much, we got to split our ways here so we can have enough place for us both to have our sheep and everything else and to expand. I'll give you the choice. You can have this place, which is the promised land, or you can go down to where Sodom and Gomorrah is, and the cities and all that stuff. And which one did Lot choose? Sodom and Gomorrah, okay. And there's probably more wealth there instead of being like a nomad like Abraham was. Well, that didn't work out very well either, did it? Because now where's he living in this verse? In a cave. And the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there's not a man on the earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. In other words, now that Sodom and Gomorrah had been destroyed, remember, they were engaged. Do you remember that? We don't hear anything about their future husbands. Probably not good, right? And so now the biological clock is ticking, et cetera, et cetera. They're looking around and there's no husband for them. Come, let us make our father drink wine and we will lie with him that we may preserve offspring for our father. This is incest, isn't it? Now, it sounds like they're trying to justify it, right? Because notice what they say, the preserve offspring for whom? Our father, instead of for whom? Them. I don't know, you can make of that what you want. So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose because he was presumably so inebriated, so drunk. 34, the next day the firstborn said to the younger, behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, for we may preserve offspring from our father. Now, we have to kind of read between the lines here. But bad associations usually corrupt people, don't they? How many times do parents tell their children, watch out who you what? Hang around with? Because very seldom does hanging around with somebody bring the people up as much as we'd like to think they would. Invariably, it brings the better person down. And so probably this is the result of them living in Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't know how long they lived in Sodom and Gomorrah, but the implication is this kind of thinking and things probably came out of the living in the midst of that that immoral community. So they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. Now, if that was well-known history, how would you like to be a Moabite and know how you got started? Yeah. And the same thing, the younger also bore a son and called him Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. Now, remember the day, this is written by Moses. The children of Israel have been delivered from slavery in the bondage of slavery in Egypt, and he's writing all this before they go into the promised land. And Deuteronomy is actually written towards the end of their 40 years wandering in the wilderness. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers is written towards the beginning of that 40 years. Deuteronomy at the end of that 40 years, right before they go in, and they would have all this history of the covenants made with God and their forefathers and the history of the people around them and the lands that they would be conquering. So let's see if there's anything else I want to say about that. I think we have that. The only other thing I have here is you don't have any sense of shame at all, at least in the account that we have here. So, and we'll take questions about 10 after the hour. So let's get into chapter 20, Abraham and Abimelech. From there, from that point, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. Now, this is towards the south end. So, let's see. I don't have the exact location, but let's see. This is the Mediterranean Sea. Okay? This is the Promised Land. Here's the Sea of Galilee. Here's the Dead Sea. And Abraham was kind of up here, Sodom and Gomorrah down here, towards the end here. And he starts going down south. This is the Negev, the south end of what we would call the Promised Land. So he's moving down south a little bit. And he sojourned in Gerar, and Abraham and Sarah, his wife, and Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah, part of his harem. Now, you know, we know Sarah is no spring chicken anymore, so there's a couple of possibilities here. She was really well-preserved and still very attractive in the harem. Or the other possibility, you know, in those days, kings and royalties would make alliances by doing things like this. It really doesn't matter for that aspect, but this is what took place. You might remember this took place in Genesis 12, 13 to 20. You have your notes there. So Abraham's doing what? The same thing. He's doing the same thing here, passing her off as his sister. And as we'll find out a little bit later, well, that was a half-truth, wasn't it? Okay, and then what do we hear? But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night. So the one true living God comes to this man. We don't know very much about him. Some of the commentators speculate that he may have had more knowledge of the one true living God than some other people. Those things are hard to say. Let me back up on that. Let's try it this way. When Noah got off the boat, right, they have the truth of God's word, however much they had at that time, right? And the promises of the seed of the woman from Genesis 3:15 and all that. Well, that goes out, okay? And some people, how can I say this? Some people preserve that truth, orally and written down. I mean, isn't that what Moses is doing with Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy? So that truth is preserved. But what happens as it goes around to many people, it starts to be distorted. Yeah, we kind of know that. That's why there's certain similarities, like with sacrifices and this and that. That's even true today with Christianity, isn't it? You know, if we've got Christianity. Let's put it this way. Christianity, let's put a circle. Let's say Christianity. And let's say that everything in the circle is Christian, even if there are errors. So, for example, Christians who don't baptize babies, that's wrong, but we still consider them what? Christians, because they have enough of the base about who Jesus is and what he did and stuff like that. But there are also people outside this circle, like Jehovah Witnesses and Mormons, Christian Scientists, and some people, it's really hard, I'll put them here, Seventh-day Adventists, and they've been through some reformations in the last, 20, 30 years. So it all depends on who you talk to and what's going on in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. So, in other words, in here, there's truth and there's some error, but out here, there's distortions, right? There's distortions. Well, that's the way it was in the Old Testament, too. As God's word is passed down orally and in written forms, I mean, pagans, what? Hear this stuff and pick up on stuff. So getting back to Abimelech, some of the commentators think, just upon the little bit of information we have here, that while he didn't have all the truth, he did know something of this one true living God, and we kind of see a little bit of an explanation then. God came to Abimelech then what? In a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, you are a dead man." I bet that got his attention. How would you like God to come to you at night in a dream and say, "You are a dead man"? "Because of the woman you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Verse 4. Now Abimelech had not approached her, and we'll find out that was God's doing in a little bit. So he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people?" Because he knew not only himself, but his people. "Did he, Abraham, not himself say, 'She is my sister'? And she herself said, 'He is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this.' Then God said to him in the dream, 'Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me.'" That is, by doing anything inappropriate with Sarah. And we'll find out later, because there was a disease that he sent among the people. So he couldn't do anything even if he wanted to, as we'll see. "Therefore, I did not let you touch her." Verse 7. "Now then, return the man's wife, for he is a prophet." By the way, I think this is accurate. I think this is the very first time the word prophet is used in the Bible. I think it's here. You can double check me on that. And Abraham is called a prophet. Remember in the Bible, a prophet, we always think about foretelling the future. And that's a part of it, but really it's a relatively small part. Prophets were people who spoke God's word, preached God's word, taught God's word. David is called a prophet. Moses is called a prophet. Abraham is called a prophet. Although we usually think of the classic prophets, don't we? Isaiah, Jeremiah, and things like that. So basically, it's someone who proclaims God's word, and that's certainly what Abraham was doing. "So now then, return the man's wife, for he's a prophet, so that he will pray for you, and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." Okay? So, verse 8. "So Abimelech rose early." I bet he did. Probably couldn't get back to sleep, would be my guess. "Early in the morning and called all his servants and told them all these things. And the men were very much afraid." See, we know about the reputation of the one true living God. We don't have time to look up all the passages. But what God did with Abraham and then later with Israel and all this, this all wasn't done, as they say, in a corner. Just like with the life of Jesus, that was all very what? Very public. And so likewise, people in those areas, they heard stories about this. For example, can you imagine the stories that would have been told at the time of the Exodus? "Whoa, listen to what I just heard." And then tell the story about it. Yeah. So people knew about the one true living God, whether they believed it or not, or whether they had it all properly together or not. God's people were always a witness, beginning with Adam and Eve, and then Noah and his family, and so forth. Okay. "Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to him, 'What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you brought on me and my kingdom a great sin?'" Okay. Now notice the conscience of this man. Now he might be afraid too of what God told him. I don't question that at all. But as much as there was sin always in the world and in the ancient world, we can still see there were certain standards of behavior that we'd call morality. You know, may not be quite as strict as what we'd call God's actual will that's expressed, but they knew about murder. They knew about taking another man's wife and doing things like this. And so you can see his conscience here as well as his fear of being punished. you have done to me things that ought not to be done. Well, he's kind of chastising Abraham here, isn't he? And Abimelech said to Abraham, what did you see that you did this thing? So he's trying to get an explanation or a confession from Abraham. What brought this about? And Abraham said, I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Well, that wasn't exactly trusting God, was it, at that point? So he thought, and how often do we do this? Well, God's not going to help me, so I got to do A, B, and C to make sure it's done properly, right? How many of us can identify with that periodically throughout our lives? And then he says, besides, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother. So he just told a white lie. He just deceived a little bit. And yeah, not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. By the way, when Moses comes along, this will be against the law. See, that's why we always have to say, you know, about the law and everything. Moses is kind of saying things that were earlier allowed and happened. And we won't go into all the story about that, but just to bring it to your attention. And then it says, God caused me to wander from my father's house. And I said to her, this is the kindness you must do to me. At every place to which we come, say of me, he is my brother. Because as they're going to be roaming all over the place, you know, they left their family in the Ur of the Chaldees. They're coming, and it's decades that this is all taking place. And so they're roaming around and everything. And he knows what it's like in those days about harems and other people and so forth and so on. And he's really not trusting God here, and he's trying to cover his, yeah. And so he says, basically, they have a plan here. Wherever we go, this is the plan. You just automatically say, well, he's my brother. Well, that's what's got him in trouble these two times in Egypt and now with Abimelech, right? Okay. Then verse 14. Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen, made servants and female servants, and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah to his wife. In other words, he not only returned Sarah to his wife, he apologized, but just lavished him with what? All these gifts. Now, you know, I get silly sometimes to make my point. And what Abimelech is basically saying is, be nice to me, okay? Because I know God's with you. Otherwise, he wouldn't appear to me and said, you're going to die because you did this. So he's lavishing gifts. That's what happened in Egypt, too. Remember that? Abram came out with lots of stuff out of Egypt, too. And Abimelech said, behold, my land is before you. Dwell where it pleases you. In other words, you're in my kingdom. You just go wherever you'd like to go. You've got safe passage in my kingdom, wherever you'd like to roam or settle. To Sarah, he said, behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. Now, I'm taking this that they know what they're talking about. I read in a couple of places, a slave could be purchased for 30 pieces of silver, which is kind of interesting in the New Testament with Judas, isn't it? But so this is a lot of money, right? 1,000 pieces of silver? It's a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you and before you are vindicated. So he's trying to say everything's fine here. Sarah's reputation has not been tainted. And he's showing kind of bowing before Abraham as the superior person, even though Abraham did what he did. Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech. Now, this is the implication of why, among other reasons. Remember when God said, and I stopped you from having anything to do with Sarah? Well, he had some sort of what? Some sort of sickness. So he was physically incapable of doing anything. And also healed his wife and female slaves, so they bore children. The implication is the whole land was smitten somehow. That got their attention. And then it says, for the Lord, and notice the L-O-R-D is kept, so this is Yahweh here, right? For Yahweh had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah and Abraham's wife. Let's see if there's anything else to do there. Okay, so then let's go into 21, but then we'll take some questions here in just a little bit here. So chapter 21, the birth of Isaac. The Lord visited Sarah as he said. And the Lord did to Sarah as he promised. In other words, as it says in the next verse, she conceived, this older woman who was well past the years of childbearing, and also Abraham, well past the years of childbearing, they conceived. Now, this is a miracle. It's not like the virgin birth at Christmas time, is it? But they're kind of overtones of that, right? Both of these people were incapable of having children. And so this is a miracle, even though the conception took place in the normal way any conception would, unlike Christ. It's still a miracle because this is the messianic line. And notice how all along God is protecting the messianic line. No, not Ishmael. No, not this, not this. And when it looked to be impossible, he brought it about because of his promise. Okay? So Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age. He's 100 years old. I don't know if we have the precise age of Sarah. Somebody correct me if I'm wrong. I think she's 90. I think I read that someplace, but it's not explicit in our text. At the time of which God had spoken to him, Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And you might have a good footnote. You know what the Isaac means? He who laughs. Well, if you remember the story, right? Abraham laughed, right? Maybe laughed in joy. We talked about that. Was that laughing in doubt or laughing in joy? And then Sarah, she also what? Laughed, and that was clearly a doubt because she's chastised. Shall a woman of my age bear a child? So it's appropriate that Isaac means he laughs. Okay. Verse 4. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Anybody know how many years have gone by since God issued this first promise that they would have a child? 25 years. He was 75 when he was given the promise. He's 100 when it's fulfilled. Now, most of us would become impatient in 25 years, wouldn't we? Especially as circumstances, and in his case, his physical body dictated what? Lord, I'm not getting any younger, right? Now, so it's easy, because I can do it too. It's easy to be harsh and judgmental on the biblical people. Think how sometimes we relate to the apostles, for example. Oh, those guys are dumb as bricks. What's wrong with those people? Yeah, because we know the whole story. But, you know, would we want the spotlight put on our life for the last 20, 30 years? I think not. So I understand, and I do the same thing sometimes, but we need to remember the main story of the Bible. I'll say it forever and ever, amen, is always God's grace, love, and mercy. And the easiest way to remember that, too, he does the same thing with the nation of Israel. Think how unfaithful the nation of Israel is in the Bible to God. First, the Assyrian captivity and the Babylonian captivity. Yet God's going to do this because it's his promise. And regardless of the unfaithfulness and rebellion of his people, he will bring it about. So that's always God's the only hero in the Bible. So circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, and God, as God had commanded, and Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Can you imagine finally the joy? You know, when you wait for a long time for something, isn't it more joyous when it finally happens? Like, wow, I've been waiting for this a long time. And everyone who hears will laugh over me. And that's laughter of joy. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne a son in his old age. Let's go just a little bit further. God protects Hagar and Ishmael because there's another child here, right? And the child, that's Isaac, and the child grew and was weaned. That'd be about the year 2 or 3. And it's round numbers in the Bible. They were weaned at the age of 2 or 3, somewhere in there. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned, but Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham. What was he doing? Well, there's a lot of laughing going on here, isn't there? And this offended Sarah. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir of my son Isaac. Now let's just pause here just a little bit. Whose idea was it for Abraham to lay with Hagar and see if they could have a child together? Whose idea was that? My, how things have changed. a gracious, loving God, right? Us too. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham. Well, this is his son. And he knew that Sarah's the one, that, you know, and so he knows it's not ideal, but just to cast out his son. But God said to Abraham, "Be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman, Hagar. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you." That's a quote for all wives to always remember. Listen to the voice of Sarah. "For through Isaac shall your offspring be named." So, in other words, God's basically telling Abraham again, I know this is confusing to you. I know you guys made a mess here, but remember, I'm still in charge, and everything's going to happen through your son, Isaac. That's the way it's always been. It's never going to be through Ishmael. So he's kind of putting everything back in context again. "And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also." Now, this is the second time, at least, that he said, look, I'm going to do great things with Ishmael as well, because he is your offspring. So Abraham rose early in the morning, took bread and a skin of water, you know, a flask, and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. Now, let's make sure we get this here. In view of what God said and everything, he's doing this because he's assuming and expecting God will what? Take care of them. You see, that's probably why he was reluctant just to send them out. I mean, it's not only his son, but you know, where are they going to do and what they're going to do? But now that God has come to him and said, no, do this, he's going to trust that God will take care of them. "And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. 15, when the water and the skin was gone, the flask, she put the child under one of her bushes." By the way, I don't know precisely how old, unless you're smarter than me, you got the reference, precisely how old Ishmael is here. I've read commentaries, and it goes anywhere from 14 to 17 in terms. Or they'll say about such and such an age. So we might not know precisely how old he is. 14 to 17 is what I've seen. "Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off," probably in despair looking at him, "about the distance of a bow shot, for she said, let me not look upon the death of the child." So she's pretty much in despair, isn't she? "And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and she wept." 17, "And God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God." Now remember who the angel of the Lord, the angel of God is? This is God in human form, okay? And most scholars, we can't be dogmatic. I tend to agree with them, but you can't be dogmatic. The second person of the triune God, who would later come into the world in permanent human form. This is the angel of God. Whenever you have the word "the," it doesn't mean a normal angel. It means the second person of the triune God, or God himself in human form, as we'll see in the context momentarily. "So the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand. For now, what's the pronoun? I. Same reference to the angel of God, right? So, I will make him into a great nation. But that's what God has promised. This angel of God says, I will do that. These are all these little hints. Whenever we see the angel of the Lord, the angel of God, something else is going on here. So I will make him into a great nation. So he's not going to be the messianic line where the Savior is going to come from. But still, God is going to bless his descendants in many ways. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. Well, that's exactly what they need. Now, where did that well of water come from? I don't know how he did it. Either it was just around the corner or something. But do you understand what I'm saying? I don't know if he did. Probably God didn't create a well. But she was in despair. And then it's like, well, how come I didn't see that before? And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy. And he grew up. And he lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. Why don't we pause there, and we can go further if we need to. Let's see if there's any comments and questions at this point, though. Any comments or questions at this point you want to bring up? Yes, Margaret. The age of Ishmael, yes. Yeah, but I don't think he is. I don't have it right at my fingertips. But it's very clear Ishmael was fairly old when Isaac was born. I can't pinpoint the passage for you right off the top of my head. Pardon me? And that's what all of the commentaries say too. So I understand your point. I noticed that as well. But remember, she's a mother, and there's hard, you know, and you know, who knows how guilty she feels, wrongly or rightly, for getting her son what? If she hadn't have made fun of Sarah, you know, if she just minded her own business, they might not be in this situation, okay? So I see what you mean, but there's no doubt that he had to be at least 13, 14 years old, minimum, yeah. Kent, and then we'll get Lee. To do what? Yeah. Yeah, because they were in the middle of nowhere. You know, I'm sure this is part of Abraham's concern for sending them out. You know, and only when God said, I love him more than you, I'll take care of him, did Abraham do that. So it must have been a very dangerous setting, as you're implying here, with the bad weather, the heat, and other things. And of course, she doesn't see the well until after this incident. Lee.
Physically, if they were low on water,
yeah.
He would
yeah. That's right. And so, in other words, what I hear you saying, both of them were in bad straits. Being a mother, she's going to be concerned about her son. If he's 14, 13, 17, whatever, she's going to be concerned about the son. And maybe, like I said earlier, and she's the mother, could be blaming herself, you know, all that motherly guilt. If I had just kept my mouth shut, we wouldn't be in this situation. My son wouldn't be dying of thirst out here. Stuff like that. Yeah. Yes. Thank you. Okay, 86 when he bore Ishmael. I knew the passage was there. What chapter was that? 16. Chapter 16. So Abraham was 86 when Ishmael was born. Isaac has been weaned, so he's 2 or 3. So he's 16, 14, 15, 16, 17 years old. Yeah, there we go. Thank you. Yeah, I'd gone brain dead on that. Yeah, thanks. So 86 when Ishmael's born, 100 when Isaac is born. And the story is he's been weaned, so he's at least 2 or 3 years older. Ishmael is. Okay? All right, anybody else? Yeah. Well, okay, let's go just a little bit farther then if we can. We'll try to finish up the chapter and see if there's any questions. Chapter 21, verse 22. At that time, Abimelech and Philcol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, God is with you in all that you do. Now, therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity, but as I have dealt kindly with you. Now, remember here again, we don't know everything about Abimelech, and I don't know if he worshipped other false gods or not, but the point in the story here, he knows the one true living God, doesn't he? If the one true living God appears to you in a dream and said you're going to die, that gets your attention. And he sees how Abraham has been blessed all these years. And so he's trying to deal in a way of integrity with Abraham and in the knowledge of the one true living God. So you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned, verse 34, and Abraham said, I will swear. When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. So there must have been some sort of incident. Abraham chastises Abimelech for what his men have done. That gets Abimelech's attention. He says, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. So they're having an ancient agreement about how they would relate to each other. And then Abraham sent 7 ewe lambs of the flock, set 7 ewe lambs of the flock apart. This is part of the agreement with the covenant. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what is the meaning of these seven ewe lambs that you have set apart? And he said, these seven ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well. So that was sort of like a pact. Remember there's a dispute over a well that was up in verse 25. And basically Abraham said, this is my well, and your men came in and tried to claim it for themselves. Then it says, therefore, that place was called Beersheba, because both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Philcol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba. I don't know much about tamarisk trees, but apparently they're bush, big, big bushes with small leaves, and they're very hardy. They can live out in arid places. And called there upon the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And whenever it says something like called upon the name of the Lord, it's kind of hard to express in New Testament terms or modern terms, but it means that was a gathering place for God's people to hear God's word, like Abraham, things like this, and some sort of worship, whatever they did, and maybe sacrifices, to call upon the name of the Lord. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. Okay, let me see if there's anything else I want to say. Let's just look up, when I talked about Hagar and Ishmael, let's look up Galatians 4:30, then I'm going to pause and see if there's any more questions at this point. Go to Galatians 4:30, because Paul uses this story of Isaac and Ishmael kind of like an allegory for how it applies to the New Testament and the Jewish Christians that were still trying to be saved by the law and things like that. So Galatians 4, I'll get there, 4:30. Let me see where we're going to start here. Let's start at 21 so you can see the context. Galatians 4:21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? In other words, remember there were some false teachers, Jewish Christians, that said to be saved you had to believe in Jesus, but you also had to keep the law, you couldn't be saved, okay, which is wrong. Okay. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman, Hagar, one by a free woman, Sarah. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, in other words, in normal what? Normal conception of any other person. While the son of the free woman was born through the promise. In other words, it took a miracle for Isaac to be born, because both Abraham and Sarah were well beyond childbearing. It was impossible for them to have a child. So it's a miracle because of the promise. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants, of course, Old and New Testament. One is from Mount Sinai. That's the law, right? Bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. That's where the Ten Commandments were given. This corresponds to the present Jerusalem. In other words, all the Jews in general and the Jewish Christians who are trying to be saved also by keeping what? Keeping the law. For she is in slavery with her children, enslaved to the law, thinking that they have to do something to be saved. By the way, that's a horrible thing. Get up in the morning, tomorrow morning, and think, I cannot sin today or I can't be saved. Welcome to despair. Yeah, because that's what's going on here. Now, so that nobody misunderstands, does that mean we excuse our sin? Of course not. We hate our sin. We fight our sin, and we confess and repent our sins and seek God's what? Forgiveness in Jesus Christ, which we have, and that's how we are saved and saved alone, and it's that unconditional love and forgiveness that motivates us all the more to try even better to live a perfect life, which we never what? Nobody in this room lives, no one in this room has lived one perfect day, not one. Of thought, word, or deed. We're all saved by God's grace. And so that's the issue that's going on here. Okay, because you'll lose the certainty of your salvation. Let's real quickly, remember that's what the Reformation came about? Martin Luther was a good Roman Catholic. Augustinian monk, Roman Catholic priest. And he was told, you're saved by Jesus and by keeping the law. Well, that sounds real simple, right? A lot of uninformed Christians, intellectually immature Christians, theologically immature Christians think, well, what's wrong with that? Well, try it. And so Luther was in utter despair, because he knew he didn't keep the law. And so that's how the Reformation came about, because he was in such despair, his father confessor couldn't hear any more confessions from him. He had had it. So he made him into a theologian. Well, that's the beginning of the Reformation. So he goes to study the Bible, and that's where he learns the truth. So that's what's going on here as well. So now Hagar is Mount Sinai, where the Ten Commandments were given. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, which is also under the law, for she's in slavery with her children to the law. But the Jerusalem above is free. That's the Christian church. And she is our what? Our mother. Now, this is the only place that it says that the church is our mother, other than in the book of Revelation, where we can see it too, in Revelation chapter 12. But it's okay to talk about the church being our mother, right? Because what institution gives birth to Christians? Through what institution are people born again? The church. So understood properly, the church is our mother. We are birthed and born again in the church through the means of grace, the word, and sacraments. Okay, so it goes on. Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud. You are not in labor, for the children of the desolate land will be more than those who has a husband. That's from Jeremiah, I do believe. Then 28. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of what? Promise. Isaac was the result of God's promise. But just at that time, he who was born according to the flesh, Ishmael, persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, Isaac, so it also now. So there's Jews and Jewish Christians enslaved to the law, persecuting those who believe only in Jesus for their salvation. For what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, that is law, but of the free woman according to the promise, God's grace and mercy. Okay, it's probably a good place to stop. Okay, let's close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever.